Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would put aside worries, things that are going on this week, as we listen to your word being taught. Father, I pray for Graham, that you would give him clarity in his words, that we would be eager to listen and obey to you. Amen.
Thanks very much, Roz. Well, it'll be great to have that open in front of you as we look at this together, carrying on our series through Luke's Gospel. It's worth just setting the scene, because really what we're doing in this passage is us carrying on a section we started a couple of weeks ago, really. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he did so in such a way, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God's King, basically saying, look at me, guys. And that's caused a bit of, you know, consternation, and people have started to challenge him. So back in chapter 20, verse 2, people came up to him, a great delegation of priests and teachers of the law and elders, basically all the religious leaders of the day, saying, what authority have you got to do this stuff? So he just comes in, makes the claim. They're challenging the claim. He's responded, first of all, by telling them this sort of parable of the tenants, where he claims to be God's son come to earth, and that he should be afforded the appropriate respect. So he comes in, he makes great claims, they're challenged, he responds with even bigger claims, as it were, and for chapter 20, verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. They knew he'd spoken this parable against him. He'd challenged their response, their rejection of him, but they're afraid of the people. So there's the situation. Jesus walks into town, he makes great claims for himself. Those claims are rejected, are disputed. And now these guys want to get rid of him. They don't like him, he's claiming too much for himself. And in our passage today, they try tripping him up, catching him out. They throw a few challenging questions at him. Jesus responds with a few challenging questions of his own. He not only answers their questions, but he ends up challenging them. And I trust he'll be challenging us this morning too. Three areas I've divided this up into. First challenging question from Jesus. Will we honour God? Verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they can hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. It's going to be a trick question to land Jesus in hot water so that they can hand him over to the authorities. So they begin by buttering him up. Verse 21, teacher, we know you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. It's worth noting they're right in that. Jesus does indeed only teach what is right, doesn't show any partiality, doesn't have bad motives, only teaches what's in accordance with the truth. Absolutely right on that. It's like, so Jesus, we know you're going to give us the best answer ever. We know you're brilliant. So we've got a question for you. Verse 22. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There's a Roman tax system going on, helping to pay for the running of the country, for the roads and the soldiers and the government and so on. So the Romans are the occupying force in sort of Israel, and so there's this tax system. But many people felt to pay this tax was to bow to Caesar's authority and to say, if I pay the tax, well, I'm acknowledging Caesar as my ruler. Whereas, my ruler is God. So there was a really mixed response. Some people refused to pay the tax at all and could be imprisoned for it and so on. Others said, oh, I don't like it, but gave it grudgingly. And some said it was fine and so on. There was a mixed response. So what do you think, Jesus? Is it a yes or a no? Say yes and you'll look like a Roman puppet who hasn't come to change anything. Say no, and we can hand you over and report you for insurrection and trying to defy the Roman rulers. So you see what's going on? They are lobbing a theological hand grenade at Jesus. to try and get him to trip up. But notice they're not actually trying to work out how to honour God in this matter of taxes. They don't want to know the answer. They want to get rid of Jesus. And we need to be aware that we can do exactly the same sort of thing today. It's important to say there is such a thing as a good and honest question. I hope you know that. At Avenue, one of the things you want to do is for this to be a very safe place to ask questions. Churches haven't always done that. Some churches have managed to create an atmosphere where you know you shouldn't ask difficult questions. Because if you do, the response will be a lot of tut-tutting and talking about having more faith or something. It's a really unhelpful atmosphere. That's one reason we often have question times here on a Sunday. One reason we have seminars on topics where we can talk things through and ask questions and so on. I regularly have people sitting in my study who've got doubts and questions and want to spend a lot of time talking that through and taking that very seriously. We need to have a culture where that's okay. I say that, though, because of what I'm going to say. We must also say there is such a thing as a dishonest question that tries to evade Jesus and his claims. A question that isn't really interested in the issue, but just wants to elude what Jesus is claiming over us. Some people can ask such questions to avoid becoming a Christian. Some people can ask questions once they are a Christian just to keep Jesus a bit of a distance. You know, throw a few questions in the air, create a little doubt, then I can just say, well, I'm still finding out about Jesus. Or I can say, well, I follow him, but, you know, I don't have to be that committed. We can ask questions like this. We'll come back to that. Verse 23. Jesus saw through their duplicity. Jesus knows their motives. We should notice as a result, he knows our motives in any questions we're asking. What does he actually say? Verse 24, show me a denarius. Show me the Roman coin that you actually have in your pocket and benefit from. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. You know, just like the stamp of the queen and so on the coin, same then. He said to them, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. I think there are two things going on in his answer. First of all, Jesus is answering the question. He's saying they should indeed honour their government. Even if the government is a group of pagans, there is nothing wrong with paying taxes to them. You're benefiting from the roads and the security and the coinage and everything else. So great. Jesus separates church and state in his day quite a radical way. He says you don't have to agree with your government on matters of religion to recognise their right to govern, and you should honour that right by giving them the appropriate money. So pay your taxes. Honouring God and Caesar are not mutually incompatible, according to Jesus. Now, of course, in this whole relationship with governments, there'd be limits. Later on, in the decades to follow, Christians were often forced to worship Caesar and declare him to be Lord. And they couldn't do that because that would be dishonouring God. But taxes only pay for what the government provides for you. That's fine. And this, of course, has implications for basically being good citizens and honouring our government. Peter and Paul, apostles who write later in the New Testament, spell out more of that in their letters in terms of our obedience to the law and so on. But they don't really add substantially to the principle Jesus lays out here. I'll leave you to reflect whether you need to think about your tax form more carefully and so on. I'll take it the principle's clear. We honour our government. We don't try and evade them. But secondly, and more fundamentally, I think Jesus is making an implicit comment on this group's attitude to God. Honour your government, but also honour God. See verse 24-25 again. Show me denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, right? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And to God what is God's. Now, what bears God's image and inscription? Well, we do. We are made in God's image. Every Jew knew that. It's as if God has made us, stamped his image on us, and signed his name. My handicraft, my work. Your very being carries his image. And so I think Jesus' reply here not only answers the question, but also challenges their attitude. Will you honour God as you should? Will you bow before his claims over you? Which, of course, at the moment involve honouring his son, who is standing in front of them, the very one they're trying to trip up and evade and avoid. And so we have to ask the question whether our attitude bears any resemblance to theirs. If you're not a Christian, please, please ask questions about Christianity. Absolutely. Ask the best questions you can think of. You must. You should. But beware this attitude. Throwing out a trick question that you think Jesus can't really answer, no Christian can really answer it, and so I can just avoid the issue. If you are a Christian, are there areas of commitment or obedience or service where you know what Jesus would kind of, what his claim would be on you, what his call would be to you, but you want to evade him? I remember a Christian guy back in Cambridge. He told me he was getting divorced. And his wife and he just basically weren't getting on that well. And we got chatting a bit. I raised the question with him, I hope very gently, about what God thought about what he was doing. I still remember his reply. His first words were, "Well, it's very complicated, isn't it?" And then he was often running into, "Well, what about this situation and that situation, and we don't really know this, and whatever." It was basically, "Oh, there are lots of questions, aren't there? Implication, so I can do this." Well, there are some complex issues to do with divorce and what God does and doesn't say on it, but for him, as it happens, I think it was pretty straightforward. But he wanted to duck what honouring God looked like in his situation. Is there an area of life where you'd want to avoid God's claim on you? Where you don't want to honour him, maybe where you evade it by throwing out some question? First challenging question from Jesus for us. The second one, will we believe God? It's the Sadducees' turn next to come and ask their challenging question. Verse 27, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Just notice the important thing about this group, they don't believe in the resurrection. Let me also tell you, they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books written by Moses. They thought they were the ones that were inspired. They thought the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, was sort of interesting, but not authoritative. And they didn't think you could find the resurrection in the first five books. So it obviously didn't exist. So they come to Jesus with one of their classic questions. Verse 28. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring. So if you're married, the bloke dies, his brother, if he's able to, should do the decent thing and marry the widow to carry on the family line. Well, suppose that happens, and then this guy happens to have seven brothers, and they all die, so this wife works her way through the whole family. Right? It's curious, I know, but Anyway, pick a favourite.
No, we'll go there.
So their question is, verse 32, when the woman dies, finally, don't know how old she is at this stage. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? So what they've done is thought up some hypothetical situation and have said, well, it just can't be that people get raised from the dead, because you'll have all sorts of marital problems in this future state. So obviously, it's obviously ridiculous, Jesus. Well, Jesus says two things. First of all, he says they don't understand that life in the future will be very different. Verse 34, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. True. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. For they are like the angels, they are God's children, since they're children of the resurrection. Now, there are loads of questions about what the future resurrection state in the new creation will actually look like. You can ask all sorts of simple questions. What age will we be, for example? We just don't know lots of it. And here's one of these little enticing passages which tells us something, but raises more questions than it really answers. But the basic point is simple. We won't marry. We won't die. There'll be no need to have children because we'll all live forever. So relationships between us will change fundamentally in some way. But they're not only wrong in their understanding of the future. Secondly, Jesus points out they don't even believe their own Bible. I remember they only believe the first five books written by Moses. But Jesus shows them that Moses says that this will happen. Verse 37. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. God is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, three first sort of big guys of the Old Testament. And Moses calls God that when those three are long since dead. And the point is, God has entered into a relationship with them as their God. It's inconceivable he'd have let death end that relationship. He didn't include an until death us do part clause in his covenant promises. In fact, he'd be a pretty useless God if he ended up being the God only of dead people. No, to him, all are alive. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are alive to him, even though they may be long since dead to us. So Jesus affirms the truth of the resurrection, but again, in that sense he answers their question, but he exposes an attitude within his questioners. He wants them to take what God says seriously. God has said something. It is there in your Bible. You can read it. It's in the books that you say you do believe and read. Now the question is whether they'll believe him, believe what God says, or stand in judgment over it. And it's even if you can come up with some hypothetical situation which seems to make it a bit silly, will you then just doubt what God has said? Because presumably God knows of the hypothetical situation. Presumably God could have come up with more. But if he said it, he means it. Are you going to believe him? Or are you just going to go, no, it can't be true? Of course, some people repeat exactly this issue today. They try and remove the resurrection itself. They try and make Christianity a way of living here and now with nothing more to come. But to do so, they have to frankly ignore what God has said and stand over God's word rather than letting God's word stand over them. But we could do the same with other issues. Now again, it's not that we don't ask questions and wrestle with what God has said and so on, but at the end of the day, the question is, if God has said something clearly, will you take him seriously? Will you believe it? Will you bow to what he says, or will you decide what you want to think first? I think this is a real issue for us. I am guessing that as we're heading up for 4 years old or whatever we are, that we have certain reputations, you know, churches get reputations. I imagine, I don't know because I've never heard anybody say so, I would imagine we might be known as a church that believes in good teaching.
Yeah?
I don't care if we believe in good teaching. I care if we believe in taking what God says seriously. We can have rubbish teaching, as long as it's true, and taking it seriously would lead to a far healthier church, wouldn't it? We're not about clear, clever, impactful, oh, that really moved me. We're after listening to what God says and taking him seriously. Now, I hope good teaching helps that. But we don't want to stand for good teaching as purely by itself. We want to stand for people who listen to God and obey him. Now, the teachers of the law agreed with Jesus on the resurrection, so they love this moment. So verse 39, some of them say, well said. One in the eye for the Sadducees, and we don't like them. Well, I think Jesus wants to challenge them in exactly the same attitude. Because verse 41, then Jesus said to them, and I think it's to the teachers of the law, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? So the popular view was that the Christ, the promised Saviour, the King that God has said he would send, would be the son of David from his family line. Not many parts of the Old Testament promised such a figure, and so people conceived of the Messiah as a human figure, a king, like David, but less than David. Other parts of the Old Testament, though, refer to the Christ, the promised Saviour King, rather differently, speaking of him, in fact, as a heavenly rather than an earthly figure. The teachers of the law had focused on that human aspect, and so Jesus puts the question, why then do you say the Messiah is the son of David when David himself says, the Lord, that's God, said to my Lord, that's the Messiah, sit at my right hand. God is enthroning a king here, you see. He's saying, sit at my right hand until your enemies are under your feet. And the Lord, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David's talking about someone greater than him. And the point is, if he's his great, 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 whatever grandson, then he'd never have referred to him as his Lord because he would have been considered greater. But here he is saying it's someone bigger than him, greater than him. So the Christ must be much more than a son of David. I think Jesus is saying they need to take all that God says seriously. It's like they're doing the jigsaw puzzle on the Messiah and they're putting all the pieces on the table. And they think they've got a complete picture. We've done it. We know what the Messiah's like. But actually, they've had to miss out certain. They've picked up a few pieces and gone, I'm not sure where that goes. I think we'll put it over here. And Jesus picks up one of those pieces and puts it back on the table and says, well, how does that bit fit? They go, oh, I don't know. We've missed that bit out, haven't we? Now, of course, we know the answer to how these things can be true because we know the Messiah is 100% human, a son of David, and 100% divine. But Jesus isn't particularly trying to answer his own question here, I don't think. He wants to reveal the lack of understanding of the teachers of the law. They thought they understood this Christ stuff. So Jesus picks up a bit of the jigsaw and says, what about this bit? You've missed it out. And so for them, as much as the Sadducees, they were just rejoicing, you've got one in the eye, there is a challenge of believing what God has said. Will they bow before what God says in his word and take him seriously in all that he says? Or will they edit out the bits they don't like? Can't understand. So again, what is our attitude to God's word? Again, good teaching is for nothing if our attitude is one of only wanting to be confirmed in our current understanding? I guess you could put the question like this. Is there some area that you know God speaks about that you don't like? Something about how you live, money, something about him, something about the future, hell, I don't know, something where you effectively want to say, I don't like that bit of the jigsaw fitting, so I'm going to put it on the floor and leave it out. Will we take all that God says seriously? Lastly, there is a challenge. Will we live for God? Verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus makes a few comments of his own. He says to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus lays into the church leaders of his day. They walk around in these long robes so that everyone knows how important they are. They love their status. They think of themselves as important. Only the best seats are good enough for them. They're self-interested. I mean, this devouring widows' houses business, it's difficult to know exactly what's happening. It's probably something to do with acting in a legal capacity over widows' houses and then fleecing them in the process. But we don't exactly know. But whatever it is, it's not good. You know, widows, defenceless, poor, etc. They're devouring them for their own sake. They make these long prayers in public. They look incredibly spiritual, but it's all a show, Jesus says. Their desire is only to impress people around. These are the church leaders who are supposed to be doing stuff for the good of God's people and for the honour of God himself, who are actually wrapped up in themselves and their own importance, worried about their own image and benefits and comforts. Jesus is saying, beware self-focused self-interest. These guys are wrapped up in themselves. Now, I know how incredibly easy this can be. I can do this. I don't know if you can do this. I can do this. Very easy. Walk around. I haven't got a robe to wear, but I'd like to be recognized and thought of as important. I can do that very easily. To be admired, respected, applauded, whatever it is. And this has been and continues to be an issue for Christian leaders. Many a leader has developed attitudes of self-importance, expectations of honour and so on. I have seen it happen. And I know my heart well enough to know I could easily do the same. In some ways I probably do. I'm tempted to, I know. Not, of course, that this is limited to Christian leaders. We can all do this. We can all live a life where we are most worried about what people think of us and how we're regarded. And the bottom line has to be, are you more worried about impressing people or impressing God? Are you living for other people's opinions and for your own comforts and interests? Jesus wants to warn his disciples, watch out for those attitudes. And they would do better to learn from a rather different model. Chapter 21, verse 1, he looks up, he sees the rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. He also sees a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. She's put in more than all the others, he says. They give out of their wealth. Out of her poverty, she puts in all she had to live on. The measure of a gift, as we were thinking earlier, isn't how much you give. It's, I think, the attitude with which you give and how much you give with respect to how much you've got. And she puts in everything. I think this, of course, teaches us about giving, but I don't think it's there primarily for that. I think Luke puts it here as a stark contrast with these teachers of the law. They devour widows' houses for themselves, for their own self-interest. Well, here is a widow doing exactly the opposite. Rather than self-centeredness, this widow is living for God. She gives all that she has to him. She entrusts her whole life to him. If I can turn my phrases around of beware self-focused self-interest, it becomes have God-focused God-interest, which doesn't really work as a phrase, but I hope you know what I mean. The religious leaders are wrapped up in themselves. She kind of forgets about herself. They're preoccupied with their own status. She's preoccupied with God's. Their motivation is to seek honour for themselves. She wants to honour God. Three challenging questions from Jesus, which effectively boil down to the same kind of thing as to whether you're going to live for God, honour God, believe God, whether he's going to be God in your life. Let's take a moment to reflect together. So why not turn to your neighbour, maybe which of those three you think is the most challenging question or something. If you ask them quickly, you won't have to answer. If you'd prefer to sit and reflect by yourself, that's fine. A few minutes for us to reflect together. We'll have time for some questions and some contributions in just a second. So start talking. Go. So you've got a couple of minutes for any contributions, any insights, any applications to enrich our thinking, any questions that I may not be able to answer. So throw a hand in the air or start talking. Actually, I'll tell you what, we'll do this a couple of weeks ago. Come up here, Paula. Yeah. No, do. It's just that otherwise people can't hear. We've got big enough now that people can't... Come on, don't be silly. And then...
Okay,
then you have to stand near it.
A practical question about honouring the government.
Yeah.
So in the 80s, when there was a Thatcherite government, and Christians felt ethically that they couldn't pay council tax because of actually the effect that would then have on poverty and people living in abject poverty.
Yeah.
And there was a real moral issue there about what effect was that going to have on people. So is that a right, is that a right thing for Christians to do?
Yeah. Very good question. So in the general principle that is clear here, I think, and in clear in passages like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 or something, is that we should honour our government and respect them. The question the Christians have then wrestled with is when does some kind of disobedience become justified? And there are clearly some areas where disobedience does become justified when it is obvious that what you are doing is disobeying God. So I gave the example of years later, Christians had to stand in front of a fire and throw some incense in and raise their hand and swear that Caesar was Lord. And they refused to do so. Many were killed for refusing. That's why so many got thrown to the lions. That was what was going on. So what about when you think that the government's policies on something are wrong? That's where the grey area comes in. And then clearly within that grey area, you're going to head towards the black. So some people in Germany plotted to kill Hitler, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian and pastor. That's civil disobedience, if you want to see it. But he clearly felt that was the right thing to do at the time. What it means for when you think they're spending their money badly, or that their policies are having bad knock-on effects, I think I'd put it at the other end of that spectrum, and I think we should be extremely cautious about actually disobeying. But of course, we can be vociferous in our protests and our petitioning and whatever. So it's not an easy question to answer, but that's the sort of the spectrum we're talking about. If it doesn't actually involve disobeying God, I'd be very cautious about saying we should then disobey the government. But I know it's not as simple as that in practice. Other questions, contributions? My wife.
I'm conscious I can hear this challenge, you know, to am I willing to listen to things I might not like? But I think it's very, we can all go, yes, you know, we must listen to what we don't like and try and honour God in it. But I think we can really deceive ourselves that we're doing that and we're just kind of subconsciously hiding the things we don't like. Any ideas of how we might spot if we're doing that? And then what we do if we think we're doing, as in what you any ideas about what you should do if you start to think, or warning signs, you know, if you start to think, oh, I dislike the way the pastor is explaining that, might that be a sign of, actually, I don't like what God's saying? I don't know, that's just an idea.
Yeah. That's a really good thought. Anybody got any thoughts on what might be symptoms of ducking what God says? Or how we'd pick each other up on that? I mean, one immediate, well, you keep thinking, because I'm serious, I'd like to know what you think. Immediate thought from me is that it's simply that we're honest in what we actually believe. Because we can easily develop cultures in churches where you know what the right answer is, or at least you know what the clearly wrong answer is, and we just avoid saying it, even if we suspect it might be true. And so, I remember sitting in a home group once where somebody questioned something, I can't remember what the issue was, but it was some, you know, supposedly self-evident thing, like Jesus was God or something. And someone asked, and there was this genuine intake of breath around the room of, and what was communicated to that person was, you shouldn't say things like that here. Was actually what should have been said was, what a really brilliant, important question. Now, there's an issue then in getting into whether they'll listen to what God says, but just developing an attitude of honesty will at least be the first step towards that, I think, rather than it all being under the surface, is what I mean. But Karis is right, we can do this very subtly. Are there other symptoms we should look for in how we might avoid what God says and claims over us?
I don't know if this is the... It's probably not the total answer, but spending too long talking about what divides us rather than focusing on what unites us. So talking about issues and stuff rather than thinking about Jesus.
Thank you, Chris. Any other thoughts on that or other questions? Ursula, yeah.
Yeah, in response to what Karis is asking, I was just thinking recently about when we choose to believe that our lives are as good as they've got, really, and I think that when we accept that where we're at in our lives with God, that's as good as it gets, and the truth isn't, that's not a truth, that's a lie.
Yeah.
And the truth is that God wants us to live full lives, and that we need to identify the things in our lives that are stopping us from moving into that, recognise them for lies, and move on into the truth.
Yeah, thank you. And it is a difficult one because if we've been a Christian a while, it is not that we've probably got this whole raft of new things to learn. A lot of Christian teaching is about reinforcing, reminding, refreshing what I know already. So it's not that I read a passage in the Bible and go, what new thing that I didn't believe must I now believe? That's not the way it works, I think. It's much more that it's reinforced and reminded, and we press on in living for God. But within that, as Ursula said, we could easily kind of end up with some kind of plateau where we just go, well, this is what I believe now, and that won't ever be refined, or this is how I live now, and that won't ever change. Those are really dangerous attitudes. Really dangerous. We better stop there. Good questions. Please keep on thinking about those as we have lunch together.